The term crucible is not a term that we typically use today. Some of you may have used a crucible in your chemistry class back in high school or college. It's a vessel usually made of porcelain, used for melting a substance in order to separate its elements, to change them through intense heat. We know this, what goes into a crucible comes out different. It comes out changed. A crucible can be used to burn off the impurities or the dross in precious metals, to purify them. Because of that refining process in the literal use of the crucible, the word has also taken on a figurative use. It has come to mean a severe test. And in our lives today, and for our purposes, we know that it is a test in which concentrated forces, stress, pressure, interact to cause or influence change or development, even in a person's life. Proverbs 17:3 refers to the crucible. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. As it implies there, the Lord uses crucibles, even in our own lives, to bring about the purification. So the Lord sovereignly designs even the suffering of our lives to purify us, to refine our hearts unto godliness, unto greater holiness. You see, God is in pursuit of your holiness, and He calls you and me to be in the same pursuit. And suffering or adversity is a core part of the curriculum in the pursuit of holiness. That's the title of my message this morning, The Pursuit of Holiness. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 12, jars us out of any measure of complacency in this broken world when he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when suffering enters your life. In Philippians 3:10, Paul calls us to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And then he adds, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed or like Him in His death. Luke recorded in Acts 14:22 that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Just previously in the end of chapter 11, we find in those verses 32 and following, where these great victories of faith, through faith they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, etc. And I wrote in my margin, "Sign me up," with a smiley face. But then I got down to the latter part of the chapter where it says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword, etc. And I wrote in my margin there, "Maybe not," with a sad face. It's easy to rejoice and to embrace the triumphs of faith in those dramatic ways. But the triumphs of faith don't always look like that. The triumphs come in different ways when it involves suffering. In a biblical worldview, adversity and suffering should not surprise us. That's through Scripture, and that's certainly what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know. In fact, not only should we not be surprised by suffering that we encounter in this broken world, rather we must acknowledge that adversity and suffering that we experience, in fact, as we've talked previously, comes through the hands of not a cruel God, but of a loving Heavenly Father who has nothing but our good in His plans for us. That was the essence of Pastor Rick's message last Sunday on Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, that pain and trouble, the adversity that comes into our lives, is evidence of our Father's love. You may remember Rick said, we say, Lord, don't love me so much then. It's an evidence of a loving Father's care for us. But the writer wants us to know something that will make all the difference in the world in our response to suffering. That is, that the adversity we face, or as we've said here, the crucibles in which we find ourselves, please understand that they are not punishment, but rather they are a part of God's design for our discipleship and growth. You see, Jesus took all of our punishment upon Himself. There is no more punishment for us as His children. There is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, in the skillful hands of our sovereign, loving Heavenly Father, adversity becomes a tool for our good and for our holiness. God's goal for us in the discipline of adversity is purification. It is refinement to lead us to a deeper faith and holiness. One of the stanzas in that great hymn of the faith, How Firm a Foundation, declares this reality. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of in verses 3 through 11. And summing things up in verse 11, he writes, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. We would all agree with that. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then verse 12 immediately begins, therefore. So he has given to us this teaching in verses 3 through 11. And then out of that teaching, he is going to call us to several things. And he lists several exhortations that flow out of what he's just told us. Let me read, beginning at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. I'm going to back up and begin at verse 11 because it picks up the flow. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may be healed. Strive for or pursue peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The flow of thought is this. Because you know that God is in the middle of your adversity, because you know that God has a design and a purpose in your suffering, a design and purpose to cultivate a deeper faith and a deeper holiness in you, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your knees, therefore make straight paths for your feet, therefore strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, therefore see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, therefore see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It's so important to understand this reality, and so I have repeated it and I will continue to repeat it. If we are going to persevere in running the race that we're called to run, through the hardships, through the adversity, through the suffering that will come our way in this broken world, we must understand what God has done in our lives already, and what God is continuing to do in our lives, and we must then submit to His plan and His purposes in that suffering of our experience. In the hands of a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father, discipline is not punishment, but rather it is a training regimen toward deeper faith and holiness. This morning, if you think that God is punishing you in the adversity that you're facing today, or whenever adversity may hit, if you think it's God's punishing you, you will resist Him. You'll push back. And ultimately, you'll become disillusioned with God because He's not meeting your expectations, and you will be tempted to give up, to throw in the towel. In my own life, I am convinced that God was not punishing me when He took Pat from my life suddenly on September 2nd. But I will readily admit to you that it is a temptation to think that way. And I had to battle the lies of Satan that he sought to plant in my heart about what was going on in my life and why I lost my wife. But Hebrews 12 and other places in Scripture tells me that this adversity is part of God's design, a loving design, in pursuing holiness for me in my life. Do I wish there was another course He would offer on holiness? Absolutely. Do I wonder why it is that this particular way God chose, ordained for me to suffer? I don't understand His ways. He doesn't promise me that I will. And so I don't need to keep trying to understand that. I need to simply, as Paul says, to rely on Him. God's designed path of discipline through adversity, whatever form that may take, it comes. James says, whenever you experience trials of many different kinds, they come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, all kinds of intensities and durations. But whatever the adversity is, God's design is to teach us to trust Him more fully, to rely on Him more fully, and to treasure Him more deeply. And that is what I need to do by God's grace, day by day, and in His strength. Paul experienced that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8-9. He wrote, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself." That's adversity. That's suffering. That's being in a tough place. "Indeed, we felt," Paul wrote, "that we had received the sentence of death." Did Paul ever think there that he was being punished by God? No, there's no inkling of that. But in fact, Paul gives us insight in the very next statement when he says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead to life." It's interesting, actually more than interesting, it's amazing that we find these words even of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, in Hebrews 5:8, which has already been preached on in a previous week. But it says, "Although He," Jesus, "was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered." This is speaking of Jesus, the perfect Son. "And being made perfect," or complete, "He became the source of eternal salvation." Again, a remarkable statement about God's eternal Son. But the design of the Father in the suffering of His Son was not simply about Him bearing the punishment for our sin, but that He did. But there was more. It was that even He, a Son, might learn by experience those lessons of obedience that cannot be learned in any other way. So it's not that Jesus wasn't perfect, but in some fashion, Jesus Himself needed to endure the crucible of suffering so that His human experience would be complete, would be full, would be perfect. Nothing would be lacking in His humanity. You understand that when Jesus lived on this earth as a fully human and fully God, but He laid aside the privileges of deity, as it were. And He lived in dependence upon His Father as fully man. In the same way that we're called as men and women to rely upon and live in dependence of our Father. Jesus led the way in that. And so that was a part of what He had to learn, the depths and dimensions of faithfulness and obedience to His Father. So let's quickly look at these exhortations in verses 12 through 17. And again, the flow of thought is very important. Out of chapter 3, verse 11, because we come to a therefore, because you know that God is in the middle of your adversity, because you know that God has a design and a purpose in your sufferings, because you know that that design and purpose is to cultivate a deeper faith and holiness in you. Therefore, and then He gives us these, therefore, as you run the race, in your weakness, in your weariness, keep on in God's strength. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The writer's already exhorted us in chapter 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 3, consider Him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The people to whom the author was writing were weary because life was hard. They were losing heart in the crucible of their suffering. And that's why verses 3 through 11 are included. The writer wants to encourage those who are weary in the journey to keep on, because God is working in your journey. Because God has a design and purpose in your affliction, to a greater reliance upon Him and a deeper holiness of life. And so He encourages them just before this section, and now the writer encourages them again. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Indeed, life is hard. We get weary. We are weak. But God is good. Keep on going. Keep on running. Keep on walking in the path of faithful obedience in His strength. Early on, I prayed, God, just help me to put one foot in front of the other, because I didn't even feel I could do that. But I added, but Lord, would you please put my feet down gently? And He's answered that prayer, enabling me to take one step forward at a time. In my weakness, I draw upon His strength. Secondly, the writer says, remain focused on the prize before us. He writes, make straight paths for your feet. Again, we recall that in verse 1, we're called to run with endurance the race set before us. And now verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet. The entire reason for this teaching on God's design in the discipline of suffering is that we don't give up, that we don't drop out of the race that we're called to run, the race that's been set out for each of us, a unique race. That we don't look for a detour, which is exactly what Esau did. Notice the phrase in that verse, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may be healed. God's work in our hearts whether in times of great prosperity or whether in times of deep suffering, God's work in our hearts is always toward healing. God is our healer. God's work is always toward healing and renewal and restoration and the deepening of that walk with Jesus Christ, that relationship with Him. Thirdly, the author would say, therefore, because of what we've just seen in verses 3 through 11, because God is at work in your heart, even in this adversity, line yourself up with God's work and pursue peace and holiness. The writer's words are, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. And don't miss the connection here. Again, verse 11, which I've already read a couple of times. Discipline seems painful at first, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The verse right before that, verse 10, He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. So you see the connection. God is at work in our lives producing the fruit of peace. He's at work in our lives producing the fruit of holiness. Therefore, we are encouraged to submit to Him and to pursue the very same that He is wanting and desiring and working in our lives, that we would pursue and desire the very same things, even through our adversity. You see, because God is already working in His good design and plan to produce these things in us, it means we're not on our own. And therefore, we're strengthened. We don't drop out of the race. We keep on running. We seek the very things that God is working to produce in us. Strive for or pursue peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Fourthly, the writer says, guard your heart against bitterness. In the words of the writer, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. This is a very lengthy passage to preach in one sermon, and there would be a sermon right in that section on bitterness. But I'm not going to delve into that, except to say a few things, and that is that God is pouring grace into our lives through loving fatherly discipline. He's been emphasizing that. And when we resist Him, if we think it's punishment, if we raise our fist to Him, if we push back, if we become disillusioned with God, and then we quit the race, we miss out on the grace of God. We miss out on the blessings that He desires for us to experience even through adversity in the end game of what He's producing. We lose out. Bitterness develops when we fail to understand God's good purposes and design in our suffering. We raise our fist and we shake it at Him and we resist Him and we push back and we begin to allow bitterness to set into our hearts. And the writer uses Esau as an example of someone who missed out on the grace of God. And it left him bitter. Esau owned the birthright as the oldest son. Rather than see God's good purpose and design in his suffering, he spurned. Turned away from God's gracious gift and blessing because he valued the things of this world above the things of God. So verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Verses 16 and 17 in essence say, don't be like Esau. And then verse 18 tells us why. That connective word for. Don't be like Esau. For you have not come to what may be touched. NIV says you have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. Then there's an explanation of God's grace extended to us as His children by faith. And it's contrasted in those verses to this terrifying experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when God delivered the law to them through Moses. God's presence there struck them with fear. And then in verse 25, down a little bit, you see, coming back right to it, it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. which is precisely what Esau had done. He considered what God had promised, what was rightfully his. He considered what trusting or relying on God would look like. And he concluded, no, thank you. I'm not interested in that gracious blessing. I'd rather eat because I'm hungry. You can keep your inheritance. Give me my Big Mac and fries. And the writer wants us to see the foolishness of such a choice for a single meal. Esau spurned the grace of God and traded away his soul. That warning is clear. Don't choose the short-lived imitations of joy and peace that this world offers in the place of the eternal joy and blessings of God's grace. Don't take a detour from the race to seek satisfaction and joy in the passing pleasures of what this world offers, counterfeiting as what you cannot live without. And so the writer goes into this contrast. He says, don't be like Esau because, and he's going to give reasons. Let me read from verses 18 through 24. Don't be like Esau, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear at Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Consider, God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy to embrace. And don't be like Esau, because God invites us to come to Him through Jesus Christ, to intimacy and fellowship and relationship with the living God. There in those verses I read, the writer contrasts the terrifying experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. You can read about that terrifying experience for the Jews. You can read about it in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And the Israelites stood before the Lord in Mount Sinai in this terrifying experience, a mountain that to touch was to die, beast or man. There was fire, the words used in this section, and if you go back to Exodus 19 and 20, and darkness and gloom and the tempest and the loud trumpet and the earthquake and the bellowing voice of God that struck terror in the people, and they begged Him to stop. And even Moses said, I tremble with fear. And there they stood in absolute fear because there was no mediator between them and a holy God. But you've come to Mount Zion. And I think about the political commercials that you see over and over and over again in an election season. And the political opponent will come on. I better stay here. The political opponent will come on. And it's black and white pictures. They're grainy. There's dissonant music in the background, you know. And then when the candidate of choice, it turns to him, there's a color picture, and the music begins to become much more melodious and much finer. And I sort of feel like that's what's going on here. This horrible picture of this terrifying experience. And now the music changes, the tone changes. As the writer explains now, wow, the privilege of grace. And that which is offered to us through Jesus Christ in this new covenant. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. Not to a mountain here on earth. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And we've come to the blood of Jesus Christ. At our last communion, I referenced those words, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And we come now to this one. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. That is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5. Just highlighting that contrast. Apart from Jesus, without him as our mediator, there is terrifying fear. With Jesus, there's a holy reverence and awe. Without Jesus, there's distance. With Jesus, there's intimacy. Without Jesus, one cannot even touch the mountain of God. With Jesus, we draw near to the heavenly throne of grace with boldness and confidence. Without Jesus, there's alienation. With Jesus, there's fellowship. Without Jesus, there's separation and enmity with God. With Jesus, there's reconciliation and there's friendship with God. Without Jesus, even when God spoke, they cried, "No more, stop, we cannot bear to even hear your voice." But when we know Jesus, we hear a different voice. We hear the voice of that of the sprinkled blood of a mediator. In verse 24, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. And we hear a different message. We hear, "I love you with an everlasting love." We hear God speak, "I do not treat you as your sins deserve." We hear God assure us, "I forgive you freely and fully through the work of my Son." We hear the voice of Jesus, "I've purchased you, I've adopted you, I've cleansed you, I'll protect you through the fire, through the flood, through the storm, and I'll keep you, and I'll walk with you through those, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you ever." We hear the voice that says, "I have good purposes for your life." The voice that says, "I'll bring you home, safely home, so that where I am, there you may also be forever." That's the motivation of grace. As Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, God's grace, is meant to lead you to repentance?" So hard. When we present the gospel, you've experienced it likely, when you present the gospel, the wonderful news of what Jesus Christ has done when he died on the cross and took the punishment for our sin upon himself and rose from the dead, and this wonderful love that's offered to us in grace and the invitation. And the person sits there and says, "No, thank you. That's nice for you, but not for me." God's kindness, God's grace, is that people might be led to repentance, salvation. Don't be like Esau. God is worthy of our trust and obedience and worship. Don't be like Esau, because one day all that will be left is the unshakable kingdom of God. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, with such a promise and a warning, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't be like Esau, because one day all that will be left, and that which you've hung on to in the world, all that will be left is the unshakable kingdom of God, and all that you've hung on to in the world will be destroyed. For some, it's reflecting on the kindness of God, on His grace and mercy that opens a person's heart to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. But in some situations, some for others, it may be considering the alternative. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape when we reject Him who warns from heaven. So in some cases, it's fear that may turn a person's heart to look into the eyes of the one Jesus who offers the free gift of forgiveness. And it's that prospect of what is to come that would turn a person to look to Jesus and to embrace Him as their Savior. One day, this world and everything in it will be destroyed. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign over a new heavens and a new earth. And all that is man-made will disappear. All that threatens us today, all that causes us to fear, all that brings heartache and sorrow and loss, all the enemies of God, all will be destroyed, and all that will be left is that which is eternal. And a part of that is the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God promises and He warns, they sort of go together, that everything that is shakable will be removed, and the only thing will remain is the unshakable kingdom of our great God. So how do we respond? With gratitude. And offering acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You see, because we know what God's doing, because we know what He will do in the future, because we know that His promises are true and trustworthy, we don't spurn the voice of God like Esau did. But we're grateful as we embrace His grace. And we live with lavish gratitude for His abundantly lavish grace. And we worship God with the reverence and awe that He is due. And that's why I pray, God, grow yourself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds, because as our concept of God grows bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds, then we will respond appropriately as God would have us to respond, with lavish gratitude and humility and worship. Finally, don't be like Esau. God's worthy of our trust and obedience because our holy and righteous God is one to be taken seriously. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. That's not a message we hear from the likes of Bill Maher or Madonna. I better be careful of names I might mention here. We don't hear that from the likes of Joel Osteen. Is it a warning or a promise? Well, if you've embraced Jesus Christ by faith, if you're looking to that heavenly city that will remain when the present earth is destroyed, if you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, if you're setting your affections on things above, your heart belongs to Jesus, the consuming fire will be vindication for you. And it will destroy the enemies of the gospel, will seal the destiny of those who've rejected the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and will be the occasion for Jesus to be glorified in His saints and for us to marvel at Him in His glorious return. But if you spurn the voice of God, as Esau did, and reject His offer of grace through Jesus Christ, if you look to the shaky kingdom of this world and the things of it for your deliverance, then the consuming fire of God will be your destruction. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 9, you shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Sobering, sobering words. So I close with three takeaways for Monday morning and Wednesday afternoon and Friday night. In your heartache, listen to the voice of God who speaks to you today by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Listen to the voice of God who says, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will make you new, I will be your God and Savior, I will adopt you and accept you as my son, my daughter, I will keep you, and I will bring you to a home that is unshakable. Just trust me. Embrace me by faith. Rely on me. Secondly, in your weariness, be strengthened in God's power. Know that it's God's power that is keeping you through the flame, through the flood, through the storm in this broken world. Don't give up even when you're weary. Don't give up even though you feel like it. God is in your suffering with you. He's at work in you through your suffering. He will keep you through whatever it is you're facing today or will face in the future. Be strengthened in His power. 1 Peter 1:4, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You don't have to worry about whether it's going to go up or down as far as the factors of the economy. We've got an inheritance. It's there. Man, it's firm. It's secure. For you who belong to Jesus. For you who, by God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not your inheritance being guarded. You are being guarded by God's power through faith. Be strengthened in that power. And finally, in your suffering, draw near to your Abba, Heavenly Father, your Abba Daddy, because He loves you perfectly. I think that's the message of this entire chapter and even the book. Run the race no matter how difficult the course. Lay aside every weight that would hinder, the sin that would entangle you. Pursue holiness even as God is working in you to produce holiness. Don't let your suffering and adversity and hardships discourage you or tempt you to give up and exit the race. Don't say to God, you can have your holiness. I prefer my comfort. I prefer my convenience. And if you don't mind, I actually prefer a pain-free life as well. I'm more concerned with protecting my comfort and well-being in my pursuit of happiness than with displaying your glory in my pursuit of holiness. I mentioned in the beginning, what goes into the crucible comes out changed. One way or another, it's not the same as when it went in. Whatever it is today that is your crucible experience, are you pursuing what God is working in you and desires for you? That is holiness. Is that your pursuit? Is that your desire? As we wake up in the midst of adversity, can we pray, God, today, I'm weak. I'm struggling. But today, God, would you be pleased to shine your glory in and through me that I might live today in a way that would reflect your beauty and your glory? Or are you resisting? Are you pushing back? And is your heart beginning to show the telltale signs of bitterness? The people around you see those signs, you know, because you can't hide them. The verse says, the bitterness that defiles many. Someone said that bitterness is when we drink that poison of bitterness, thinking that it will hurt others, but it indeed harms us. I probably didn't get that right, so you'll have to look it up. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love. But as they come, I want to share one closing illustration. On Friday evening, I had the privilege of co-officiating with my brother, Dave, the wedding of his and Roxy's daughter, Kelly, my niece. Some of you know Dave and Roxy. They were missionaries in Venezuela for 28 years. And some of you even know Kelly. And the wedding on Friday evening in a country setting, the seats were bales of hay. Under a white tent was the reception. A beautiful setting. Kelly, about 4 years ago, had a son, Travis, 4 years old now. doesn't know his dad. Dad's not been involved. So Kelly's been a single mom for these 4 years. The man she's married is Johnny, the son of Tim and Rose, who Pat and I grew up with in our home church. Johnny has 4 sons under the age of 13. 4 years ago, his wife said, woke up one day and said, I don't really want to be married to you anymore, and I don't want to be a mom anymore, and so she left. And so Johnny's been raising 4 sons by himself, and Kelly's been raising 1 son by herself, certainly with the grandparents' help. The ceremony was beautiful as Kelly and Johnny exchanged vows and rings as family and friends looked on with gratitude. But it was a very special part of the ceremony that cut me to the heart in a very profound way. They had done the sand ceremony, and they had 7 different colors of sand as each of the boys poured some sand into that vessel, and mom and dad, husband and wife, poured it in. That was a beautiful part, but that's not even what struck me. As part of the ceremony, Kelly brought Johnny's 4 boys up front and spoke words of commitment and promises of love to each of them by name personally, with very personal promises according to the boys' uniqueness and likes. So things like, I promise to learn the video games you like to play. I promise to cheer for you in your sports endeavors. I promise to read you a bedtime story every night and tuck you in. I promise to cook some of the special foods you like to eat. And after that, Johnny brought 4-year-old Travis up front. And looking him in the eye, he made personal promises to this little boy who has only known his mom for his 4 years of life. He assured little Travis that he will love him and care for him as his very own son. And my brother, after that little ceremony, my brother said with tears, I have been looking for the day and praying for the day when Travis would have someone to call daddy. That scenario can be multiplied many, many times, even in this church, of single moms, single dads who are raising their children alone. God's grace is there for you as well. As Dave said, he prayed for the day when Travis would have someone to call daddy. We have that one today, don't we? Whoever we are, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have that one to call our Heavenly Father, our Abba, our Daddy, and to draw close to Him, and to be secure in His love, and to trust Him through the flame, through the fire, through the storm, of whatever it is that you may be facing. So today, would you listen to His voice as He speaks words of love to His children? Would you be strengthened in His power? And would you draw near to your Heavenly Father, crying, Abba, Daddy, I trust You. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for a Father's love through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, as we consider how deep the Father's love, turn our hearts to lavish gratitude. The one who is most weary today, the one who is discouraged, the one who wants to quit, the one who is bitter and shaking his fist at God. Oh Lord, the one who maybe has never come to Jesus, so he can't call You Abba, Daddy. For there's no other way to come to the Father except through Jesus. Lord, move in our hearts. Draw us close to You. Help us to hear those words of love and security and affirmation in the ears of those who belong to You. We love You, Lord. We treasure and cherish You. And thank You for that thrilling privilege. Behold, what manner of love that You have lavished upon us, that we should be called the children, Your own children, sons and daughters, adopted, loved forever. And that is what we are. Thanks be to you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.